Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
So I'm going to be, we're getting close to the end of Joseph's story. And so if you're new here, you've been here in a while, we've been unpacking, exploring the life of Joseph to kind of learn about relationships. And as we near the end here, we're at a big moment with the family, with Joseph and his brothers. So I'm going to pick up in verse 1 of the chapter and read down to 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." And no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me the Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and hurry and bring my father down here.' And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." This is the word of the Lord. Once upon a time, Jesus answering the question of how to pray, he gave us that model prayer that we pray every week in this church. And in that prayer that you actually just prayed a little bit ago, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That's what he said. It's what you just said. And so I've wondered at times when he gave that model prayer to people, and when he said that line, his posture was maybe eyes closed, looking up to the heaven sort of thing. No, I don't know what he was doing, but I wonder if when he did and he said that line, I wonder if he peeked, if he looked at people to see if they were looking or going, "What did he just say?" You know, like the way, I see sometimes when I'm praying at the dinner table and I'm getting wordy, and my kids are like, "Oh," you know, and they start slipping food in to their mouths. Sinners. But the thing is I wonder if Jesus peeked at his disciples when he said it, because it's kind of an arresting comment. It's kind of a sticky point, isn't it? "Father, forgive us. Forgive us because we go around forgiving people." The first hearers had to have been like, "Wait, was this like a contingency thing?" And you know, it must have been a sticky point. Jesus, I'm sure that he suspected and knew that it would be a sticky issue, because he immediately follows it up with a postscript. He has a P.S. on it in Matthew. We don't read it, but he does. This is what he says. This is in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, immediately following the prayer. He gives commentary on his own prayer. And he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's heavy. That's a tough one to sit with for a while. It doesn't sound like grace. It sounds like a deal. Sounds like a contract. It's the way it reads. I just think that Jesus knows something about this whole topic. I just think that Jesus knows something we avoid. And that is that faith and reality and living life like in a real way really meet in the spaces of forgiveness, the issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness is where we confront our common humanity as people, that we're all messed up. We're all a little broken. We're all a little defected, as those in AA say. We all need help. We all need rescue. That's the reality. And when we are trying to work out what it means to be forgiven, to experience that forgiveness, to forgive ourselves, to forgive our neighbors, all of that work is just, that's where grace really starts to get worked out in your life. The other day, I was in a hardware store, and I saw an individual kind of heading towards the registers. I was also done at the hardware store and could have headed to the registers. This individual heading to the registers is an individual that I feel like mistreated me, spoke to me in ways that hurt my feelings, which I'm a little sensitive, so that's not hard to do. But this was a particular way that really, really cut me. Don't worry, this person's not here. They're in the first service. No, I'm joking. They're not in this church at all. They're someone that doesn't go to this church. They're someone in the city that we, you know, in years past that we, you know, the church had to deal with things and work with people in the city. And I just, things were done and said, and I just got my feelings hurt, and I just did. I said, this is the truth. And here's the truth of this situation. I'm in this hardware store. I see this individual. They're heading towards the register. And I lingered in the back of the aisle. Okay? Because I just thought, I don't know if I'm ready to go up there and run into this person. They're going to shake my hand, and I'm going to have to feel all these feelings, these human feelings, you know? And as I lingered in the back of the store, waiting for the person to finish and leave, as I'm staring at items that I'm not interested in, you know, pretending like I'm shopping, but I'm not shopping, I'm clearly stalling. As I sat, I stood there, and I got so embarrassed. I got so embarrassed. It was pathetic. I felt like 10 years old again. That's when every one of you are supposed to say, amen, me too, brother. You're not supposed to leave me out here hanging. I just felt so underdeveloped as a person. At 43 years old, this is what I'm still doing. You know what I mean? I have so much still to learn. There's just areas I need to grow in. Forgiveness is an area, there's still growth edges for me that, you know, I need to experience. There's the professor, Ronald Rollheiser, in a book called Wrestling with God, he puts words to my struggle. He says, the struggle to forgive others is not easy and may never be trivialized or preached lightly. The struggle to forgive, I suspect, is our greatest psychological, moral, and religious struggle. It's not easy to forgive. Most everything inside us protests. When we have been wronged, when we have suffered an injustice, when someone or something has treated us unfairly, 1,000 physical and psychological mechanisms inside us begin to clam up, shut down, freeze over, self-protect, and scream out in protest, anger, and rage. Forgiveness is not something we can simply will and make happen. The heart, as Pascal said, has its reasons. I have lots of reasons in my heart. So Joseph's story, though, I think teaches us that forgiveness is hard, you know? As much as it's a model story of forgiveness, it does show us things about why it's hard, and it shows us how to begin, like how to work out forgiveness. And here's the truth, I think, at the center of it. And it's this: forgiveness is not a moment. It's the sacred, slow work of grief, truth-telling, and surrender. And Joseph weeps a lot in the story. If you pay close, careful attention to him throughout the storyline, he does weep a lot. And he weeps because forgiveness demands something. It always does. It demands something, and it demanded something of him. He had to surrender his right to revenge, to vengeance. He had to surrender his right to getting back at his brothers. He had to surrender his resentment, which really gets lodged in us sometimes. And he had to surrender his protected heart and open up to his brothers. None of that's easy. And it wasn't easy for him, I'm sure. But it's necessary. It was necessary for freedom. It was necessary for his freedom. It was necessary for his family's future. Not only his brothers, but all probably their kids as well. Like, all of this has ripple effects. And in that surrender, I think he found something better than fairness. He found redemption. Now think about that. Is there something better than fairness? There is, according to the Bible. And it's not just for himself, but for the very people that heard him. And I just think that that's what God is showing us in this story, and really in Jesus' story, and this whole Bible story, and that is that forgiveness may feel impossible sometimes, depending on the issue. You know, maybe you can make it like this happen on the interstate when somebody cuts you off, but when it's a bigger issue and an issue and a wound that goes deep, it can feel like, in our human capacity, it can feel almost impossible. But this is the work we do as Christians. And God will be there for us in it. So why is forgiveness hard, though? Let's not get ahead of ourselves, and let's just think about the reasons. Why is it so hard for us? I'll give you a few. You could add a few later if you would like, and you could tell me about it. But here's the few that I think are true of us. One, we often turn our pain into an identity. We turn pain into an identity. And we looked at this last week from a different angle, but the brothers were in a stressed out situation with Joseph. Joseph staging this whole thing, and the brothers begin just confessing sin, unprovoked. And it shows us that although years had gone by, the dominating theme for their life had been guilt. Guilt was still in many ways in the driver's seat of their life. It was kind of framing their whole identity and how they understood themselves. But here's the thing that we often don't like to think about, and that is that we do the same thing in reverse sometimes. And that is, hurt can become the organizing principle of our existence as people. We're the wronged one. We're the wounded one. We're the betrayed one. We're the offended one. And it becomes the primary thing that kind of holds our story together and the way in which we see the world around us and even define ourselves. But that identity, however justified it might be, oddly becomes empowering to us sometimes. And it gives us the moral high ground. It gives us this false permission to judge. It gives us this false permission to withhold love from people. As much as it feels fair to us to take this identity of I am the wronged party, to take this and make this our identity, becomes a prison for us when God wants to set us free. Now, I would just encourage you, if you haven't already, to think about a time when you have had this prolonged nursing of grievance. You know, keeps playing out over and over again, the thing that they said, the thing that they did. And it wasn't just yesterday. Maybe it wasn't even last week. Maybe it was like 2 years ago. But it's still there, percolating in your mind, giving shape to who you are. And you're thinking about all that has happened and you've missed out on and all of that. What happens when we prolong these grievances inside of us? What sadly, what I have found for me, because yes, I have done this, what I have found is that my rightness in that situation, as much as I feel right and justified in my anger fantasy, my rightness becomes self-righteousness. It just starts to drift over there. And self-righteousness when I am absorbed in that, when I am absorbed in this self-pity, self-righteousness place, I don't experience healing, and I experience a lot of isolation. I start to drift from people. And a classic example is Luke 18. And Jesus tells a story to kind of highlight this kind of way of living, because Jesus knows that this is what we do. Luke 18, verse 11, Jesus describes people walking into the temple, and he says this, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, you're familiar probably, if you're a church person, you're familiar with that scene and that story, and rightly so, we villainize the Pharisee. We read that story and don't do that for a second. Recognize the human situation right here for him. The person that he is looking down upon in the temple, at least one of them, is an extortioner. I think someone who does extortion is kind of a bad thing, right? It's a pretty big deal. Adulterer? Last time I checked, that's pretty big. That causes a lot of pain when somebody cheats and betrays. Tax collector, that's someone who's stealing from poor people in their context. These are not savory people. These are people that they create a lot of wounds. But what Jesus is showing us here is there's something about separating ourselves from these people and looking down upon them in such a way that separates us. Notice he is standing by himself. There's something about that posture that Jesus is saying is like a prison. You do not experience righteous healing in that place. And that doesn't mean that these people aren't wrong in what they did. Jesus doesn't say anything about those individuals and what they did was right. He doesn't say that. Unfortunately for the Pharisee, he is trapped by his own virtue, which is a very strange place to be in. He's not wrong about the sins of those people. He's right about the sins of those people. It's just that he can't imagine himself in a different light. His clear picture of their sins is blinding him to his own. And this is the danger that we all face. But it's not just this our pain and the things that we experience creating an identity for us, but it's also this. The second thing is this, why forgiveness is so hard. Because forgiveness demands a kind of death. We want forgiveness to be simple, you know? We want it to be like a flick of the switch, boom, just grit down and do it. It's the right thing. We hear it's the right thing. We know it's the right thing. We just want to do it. But that's just not how real forgiveness works. Not when it's something like really wrong, like when it really is, we're involving a serious wound. And this is, of course, where in the Old Testament why all the blood comes from, you know, all the weird barbaric animal sacrificing that we read about in the Old Testament, and we go, why all of that? What's with the dead goats and lambs and rams? This is very strange. Why all the blood on the floor? Because forgiveness demands blood on the floor. That's just the way it works, and you know it does, actually. Because when there is a wrong between two people or between parties, and it's a really offensive wrong, somebody got really hurt, it creates a lot of tension. Tension between two people, tension in a family, whatever it is. Lots of tension. It always does. And something's got to release the tension. What releases the tension? Blood on the floor. We put all that tension, all that wrong, and we put it on a goat, and we send it out. Please relieve us of this tension, scapegoat. Sometimes that, unfortunately, is a person. That's how it works. There's always got to be blood on the floor. The sociologist and researcher Brené Brown talks about this in her books quite often. She learned both from her pastor, she says, and then she realized that her research, her scientific research on people, backed this up. And she writes this: in order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. You make a choice to forgive. If you make a choice to forgive, you have to face into the pain. You just simply have to hurt. And she describes how, in her research with people, that there are two primary emotions that people do just about anything to avoid, and that is shame and grief. People don't want to feel it. It's too awful. And so we bypass it. We find ways to skirt around grief and shame. Right? We busy ourselves, we do other things, or we just stay mad. We just don't want to feel grief, and we don't want to feel ashamed. It rips us apart. And she says, so what I've realized is that if forgiveness requires a whole lot of grief, well, then therefore no one is going to forgive. Take a look at our culture, friends. This is what we have. Joseph had to grieve. He had to grieve. Forgiveness for him is not forgetting. It's not excusing wrong behavior. He didn't do any of that. But he did have to grieve what could have been. He had to let go of the story. A story that he thought he was going to have. A story he probably clung to. And it's what you and I have to do. You know, think about Joseph. Joseph lost a normal childhood. Just a very normal one. He lost his dad. He didn't get to grow up with his dad. He had to grow up as a slave in Egypt. I mean, all the losses that this man had to endure, he had to let all of that die. He had to let that story die, and that meant a lot of weeping. And sadly, for a lot of us, what happens is it's just easier to stay angry. Anger comes almost more easily to us than grieving. Thirdly, this, and this is something we just know is true from life, from living it. Sometimes offenders never see. Sometimes offenders never see. One of the most maddening obstacles to forgiveness is when the person that hurt us minimizes it. I'm sorry you feel that way. Don't you love that apology? I'm sorry you feel hurt. You're not apologizing. Sometimes it's really hard to forgive because the person that hurt us spin it, minimize it, refuse to see it, refuse to acknowledge it. The recognition of our pain remains invisible to them. The apology never comes to you, even though you feel very much entitled to an apology. And that leaves you in a really, really difficult place. That leaves you in a terrible place of limbo, doesn't it? I've been there. I know. Why forgive someone when that person doesn't feel the need, right, to be forgiven? They didn't do anything wrong to you, according to them. So why do this work? Well, from the Bible's point of view, forgiveness is not necessarily just about them getting it right. It's about you getting free. Those are very different things. Very different things. Henry Nouwen writes about this, and just this is, we don't often think about this on the cross of Christ, that he's actually modeling this for us. You know, we think, oh, Christ died for my sins. Yes, yes, yes. But notice how he speaks, what's happening to Jesus as he goes through it. And this is what he writes. He says, when we have forgiven those who have hurt us and asked for forgiveness from those we have hurt, a new freedom emerges in us. It is the freedom to move on. When Jesus was dying, he prayed for those who had nailed him to the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And he says that prayer set him free to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is forgiving people that do not recognize what they are doing is wrong. And in forgiving them, he is releasing himself to his Father. That's the way it works. So how do we get there when these things are in front of us? When these obstacles, you know, we got people that don't know what they're doing. We've got our own pain that's just hard to let go of. We recognize how much grief and how much loss we're going to have to face. When this is all in front of us, how do we move forward? How do we get there? How does Joseph show us something better? Well, so first, what does he do? First, and we already covered it, but he weeps. He had every reason to be bitter. His brothers had stripped him, sold him, left him for dead, all of that. Now he holds all the power. He stands in front of them. He can get back. He can get vengeance. And what does he do? He weeps. Weeps. Verse 1 and 2, Joseph could not control himself. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it. And that's not staged. What is that? What is that weeping? Well, in part, I can tell you what it is, and you know exactly what it is. It's decades of pain just pouring out. It's all the loss spilling out of him uncontrollably. Stolen years, the life he didn't get to have. And Joseph gave time for that kind of grief, letting the weight of his wounds surface, not rushing past them. That's where forgiveness always begins. In the raw, slow ache of facing hurt in big ways or small ways. Second, he doesn't just weep, he names it, right? He very specifically names it. Verse 4 and 5, he says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. This is what you did. He doesn't skirt around it. But I want you to see this, because he follows it up. And do not be distressed and angry with yourself because you sold me here. Now, this is something really unique, extremely powerful, something we rarely see. Joseph does something. He speaks very plain truth about what was done to him. And he doesn't weaponize it against someone. He does not use the truth in a weaponized fashion to further inflict harm and abuse. But he does name it. And sometimes that's the reality. A symptom suffers most when it's not identified, when it's not named. You have to name it. It's got to be spoken. But in the way in which we speak it matters. Truth spoken in grace can bring healing, which is what Joseph is doing. So he weeps. He does name it. And third, maybe the hardest, is he surrenders. He surrenders the storyline to God. He steps back from it all and remembers that offenders, i.e. his brothers, they are not in charge of his story. God is. Twice he says this. Verse 5 and verse 8, God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you who sent me. Yes, they did, Joseph. Joseph would say, no, they didn't. God sent me here. It's God. He names their betrayal, right? But then he says, this is what God did, actually. And he's not minimizing their sin, right? He's just placing it in a larger story. He keeps a view of a bigger, greater story than the one that's sitting right in front of him. And what he sees, what he's able to do, with the help of God, is he's able to say, my pain here has meaning and it has purpose. A greater, more beautiful purpose than what you meant it for. And what we have to see is that forgiveness ultimately for Joseph flowed not out of grit. It's not like he's biting down and saying, I got to do the right thing. Forgiveness for Joseph is flowing not out of grit. It's flowing out of gratitude. He sees what God is doing and he's able to give thanks for that. And that's motivating him in a certain way. And that's where the gospel bursts from the story. It explodes out of the story. It becomes so salient for us because that, of course, is where our power and our motivation comes from in some of the most impossible situations where forgiveness seems so hard for us. Joseph's suffering, his suffering became his brother's salvation. That's how Joseph framed it. Jesus' suffering becomes my salvation, your salvation. It's the same dynamic. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's me, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so Jesus went ahead of us, not to Egypt, but to the cross. And he forgives what should have condemned us. Right? His wounds preserved us and purified us and reconciled us to God and brought us back. It's the same dynamic. Jesus is able to look out and say, here's what you have done. You have betrayed. You have sinned. God did this. God sent me before you to preserve your life. You know, we didn't read it, but the chapter before this, this whole charade is unfolding with Joseph. He's plotting all of this out, and he's asked for his brothers to bring Benjamin back to him. The youngest, Joseph's brother. He wants to see him. And when they bring him back, Joseph frames him for a crime he doesn't commit. And he puts a little cup in his bag. He puts on this big show and this big test, like Benjamin is stealing from him. And the punishment for this theft is he's going to lock him up in prison. And so once this is found out, there's a reckoning. And what happens? Judah steps up, the older brother. This time the older brother does something good. And he steps up and he says, don't take him, take me. I can't bear to see the grief. Take me. What this is going to do to my dad is unbelievable. Yes, my dad has shown favoritism my whole life. But take me, don't take him. He doesn't deserve this, please. Right? And that is why Joseph uncontrollably starts weeping. Because he looks upon this situation and he doesn't just obviously think about all the losses that he's endured. What he does is he sees his brother and he sees what God has done and he sees a sacrifice like this and he's undone by it. And what we have to have eyes to begin to see is that, like this is where gratitude falls for all of us. This is where it flows. If someone stood in for us. Somebody stood up and said, don't take her, take me. Don't take him, take me. Except for I wasn't framed. I'm really guilty. Forgiveness ultimately doesn't flow from grit. It flows from gratitude. This is, again, Ronald Rollheiser. He writes, all of us have been wounded. No one comes to adulthood with his or her heart fully intact. That's all of you sitting here right now. None of you have a heart that's fully intact. I know what you carry, and you carry a lot of pain. We all carry wounds. With those wounds, we all carry some anger, some bitterness, and some areas within which we have not forgiven. Thus, as we get older, we can trim our spiritual vocabulary down to three words. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Forgive. To age into and then die with a forgiving heart is the ultimate moral and religious imperative. We shouldn't delude ourselves on this. All the dogmatic and moral purity in the world does little for us if our hearts are bitter and incapable of forgiveness. This is what breaks us open when we realize that someone stood in for us. When I see myself in the guilt, are other people guilty? Of course they're guilty. But so am I. And someone stood in for me. Faith in Jesus does not mean that our wounds go away and that we won't endure further wounds. That's not what faith in Jesus means. Faith in Jesus means that your wounds mean something and that in them you will always find salvation. That's where Christ is. He has been wounded for you as well. And so my last word to you is this. If you're in a place where you're finding it difficult to forgive someone, it would make sense. You're a human being. You have a pulse. It's difficult in some situations. And sometimes it's a really slow process. It might not take a day or a week. It might take a few months. I don't know. It's a slow process. Forgiveness requires grief and patience and grace. And sometimes forgiveness is just a soaking process, as one writer put it. You have to fully absorb the fact that we are different persons with stories different than we had thought. So it takes time. And here's the thing, it doesn't always mean reconciliation. We talked about that last week. Sometimes that person does not want that. But it does always mean releasing and renewing for you. And forgiveness is not the same thing as trust. It doesn't mean that you open the door up for more harm to yourself. That's not at all what it means. But it does mean that you stop carrying around the weight of judgment. Christ carried that to the cross. That's not your job to carry. When Christ's forgiveness takes root in our lives, it flows. And that's where we have to sense and realize, going all the way back to the beginning, forgive us as we forgive others. There's always a flowing direction. The Bible says that we will experience the living waters flowing through us. And to use that metaphor, you have to recognize when water, living water flows into you and it stays inside and it doesn't flow, it becomes stagnant. And so what you have to recognize is living water of Christ has to flow through you. That means what you experience from Christ has to flow in and then out to people. That's the dynamic, friends. That's the way it works. It's the only way it works. But the beauty is when we experience that, when we let that happen to us and we accept and we surrender to that reality in Jesus' name, we become this filtering, purifying presence in every room we walk in. And that's the beauty. That's what Jesus did. Jesus cleansed rooms. You can cleanse rooms. You can purify and filter. Do you understand what it means when somebody starts to embody a forgiving presence? When they experience the forgiveness of Christ, not only do they feel God forgiving them, they forgive themselves. And then they realize that everybody is beset with sins and wounds and they want to forgive other people. That person walks in a room and they have a disarming humility about them. They have a welcoming, warm presence about them. They have such a calm and such a love to them. People want to be around them. People don't walk away from those people saying, you know what, I feel heavier. Ugh. I feel heavier and more anxious having been with this person. Why do I feel that way, right? No, when you get around this kind of person, you walk away and you go, golly, man, I just feel like this person accepts me and loves me as I am. It's because that person's done some work on forgiveness. You have that opportunity. You can do that. You can purify and filter rooms when you walk in them if you let this gospel work in your life. This is who you are. Look at your sins. Confess them to Christ and to a friend. Preach forgiveness to yourself. Preach freedom to yourself. You're free. And remind yourself that you have a gospel presence now. This is who you are. You're a reconciler. You bring peace to rooms. You don't heap shame on people. That's not who you are now in Christ. They carry around heavy enough burdens as it is. You don't add to them. You are here to release people from burdens. You are here to free people from burdens. That's who you are in Christ now. That is who you want to be. If you're in Christ, you are not the sum of what you've done and what's been done to you. You are the one who is beloved by God. Live in that. I would be remiss if I didn't pick this bread up, Lou. This is the body of Christ broken for you. And this is the blood of Christ shed for you. He's been poured out, broken into pieces for us, for our sins, for our guilt. We have not been punished because of Christ. We are loved. We are held. Let forgiveness flow through us. That's my prayer. If you're a Christian, you're invited to this station or to this station. You don't have to be a member of this church. Please take the time to confess what you need to and to come to the table in thanks. That's the way we do it, in an honoring way. If you need prayer for anything, please let us pray for you. We would love to pray with you. Let us pray now. Father, whatever we carry today, let us by your Spirit, leave with a little bit more release, a little bit more renewal in our lives and in our hearts. The opportunity for us to be forgiving people in our families and in our friendships and in our workplace and in our school systems. Lord, that kind of opportunity, we don't want to take that lightly. Please give us the courage, the peace to enter into that. I lift up every single one of us this morning that we walk out challenged in fresh ways, comforted in fresh ways as well, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for coming for us and rescuing us. We are the beloved. You loved us first, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.